Luke 13 and verses 1 through 9 I'd like to read to introduce the lesson tonight. It says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Sometimes you have to be direct and blunt when you're talking to people. And Jesus was certainly direct and blunt when he said to the people, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And Jesus took the opportunity of this report regarding these people who died to make this very candid statement to the people. In a few places in the scripture, you get the idea that people of that time believed that personal suffering was punishment for sin. For example, in John chapter 9, in verse 2, the Lord, accompanied by his disciples, are in the city of Jerusalem. And they pass by a man who the Bible says was blind from birth, verse 1. And verse 2 says, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" You see, the disciples believed that there was sin. Sin was the cause of this man's blindness, either his own or his parents. This was not a new idea. All the way back in the time of Job, it seems that people had that idea. Job's friends certainly believed that. And in Job chapter 4, we can read a little bit of the speech of one of the friends. In Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Remember now, Job suffered all of this calamity in his life. He lost his children, his livestock, everything that he had. He's been afflicted with the boils. He's suffering like no one has ever suffered. And the friends, Eliphaz is the one speaking, and he says in verse 7, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Well, where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity, and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." And one other passage for your along this point is Acts chapter 28. Because it wasn't just the Jews who believed this, but also the Gentiles. Acts chapter 28 and verse 4. You remember that Paul has been on this ship headed to Rome, where he's going to stand before Caesar, and they shipwrecked and they finally land on the island of Malta. And while he's preparing the fire, a snake comes out and bites him on the hand, verse 3. And so it says in verse 4, "When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.'" So you see, they believed that this was retribution against Paul because he must have been some great sinner. And so there was this idea that was kind of popular in that time. And no doubt the people were probably thinking about that when they heard of this report of these people who died, had been massacred. And so the Lord says, unless you repent, you're going to perish too. People have a tendency, I think, to justify themselves by comparing themselves to other people. They find some other person or some other group and who they esteem to be more wicked than themselves. And on that basis, they say, I'm a good person compared to him. But it's of no consequence. If I think of myself as a good person, it's of no consequence if you think of yourself as a good person. The thing that matters is what God says. And God says to repent. He says to everyone, repent. And so I want to talk to you for a few minutes tonight about repentance. What is repentance? Since it's essential to our salvation, surely we need to understand what it is. Let me begin by defining the word. Repentance comes from a Greek word, metanoeo. It's actually the formation of two words, meta, meaning after, and noeo, to think. So literally it means to think after. You ever had an experience where you got angry at somebody, maybe your wife, your husband, or one of your kids, and you said something ugly in your anger to them? And then you went off and kind of cooled down, and when you were in a calmer frame of mind, you thought about that. And you said, that wasn't right. And you go back and you apologize. That's repentance. You thought about the event after, and you reflected on it, and you came to the understanding that you were wrong, and you were felt guilty in your heart, and you sought to correct that. And that's what repentance is. I had a coach who was notorious for doing that, and I seemed to be one of his favorite targets. In practice, he was just chewing out if I was doing something wrong, if I wasn't where I was supposed to be, or I was doing the play wrong. He would just explode in anger and just give me a tongue lashing in front of everybody and make me feel about this big. And then later after practice, as we were walking off the field, he'd come up to me and he'd say, you know, I was out of line and I'm really sorry. And I say, that's all right, coach. Don't worry about it. And everything would be fine between us until the next day when he did it again. But that's repentance. Strong's and Vine's both define it as to change one's mind or purpose. And so repentance is something that takes place in the mind. It comes by way of reflection and thinking about your life. And the Bible, in the Scriptures, except in a few places, when it speaks about repentance, it speaks about it as repentance from sin. And so we're talking about what we think about our sins. What actions that thought is going to produce in relation to that sin. Basically, repentance has to do with a change of your will. It's a shifting away from an attitude of self-will and shifting toward an attitude of submission to God's will. It's basically what repentance is all about. It's deciding that the course that I have charted for myself, the road that I've chosen to walk, is not right, And I'm going to change. And I'm going to follow God. And I'm going to let Him direct my path. And that change is stimulated by the Word of God as it is proclaimed to us. It gets us to think about who we are and what our duty is before our Creator. We're given a very good illustration of repentance in Matthew chapter 21 by the Lord here. Matthew chapter 21 in verses 28 through 32. Jesus is been confronted by the chief priests and the elders who come to him asking him all these questions, trying to test him, challenge him. And in verse 28 he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went." Now stop right there for a moment. This son, one of two sons this man had, he tells him, "Son, you go work today in the vineyard." Obviously, the father had authority over the son. He had the right to command the son. He had the right to order the son to go and work. But the son has free will, and in a fit of insubordination and rebellion against his father, he said, "No, I'm not going to work today." But later, Jesus said, he regretted it, and he went. That's basically what repentance is all about. It's feeling remorse for your sins. When you recognize the authority that God has over your life, that He's the Creator, and as the Creator, He has the right to command you, His creation, that He has the knowledge and the wisdom to tell you how you ought to walk, how you ought to act, what you ought to be doing with your life. And when you come to that realization, you feel that regret for your past, for not doing what you should have been doing all along. And you turn, and you decide, "I'm going to obey my Father." That's repentance. Jesus speaks of the second son who said to his father he'd go and work, but he didn't. And then in verse 31, Jesus said, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they answered, "Well, the first." And notice his application here to these men. He says, "Truly I say to you," this is verse 31, "truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." A couple things to point out about that. Notice, first of all, he condemns them because they did not feel any remorse upon seeing the tax collectors and the prostitutes who were turning to God, who were believing in Jesus, and were being saved. These were people that they just despised. The tax collectors, the harlots, the thieves, all the people they regarded as breakers of the law. They just despised them. And they held themselves back and elevated themselves and thought of themselves as being good and right, being good Jews. But they did not feel that remorse. It's true that repentance is not feeling sorry for your sins. Lots of people feel sorry for their mistakes, but they never do anything. But you won't repent if you don't feel sorry for your sins. How does someone come to repentance when they feel no guilt? When they don't feel any sadness over the evil that they've done? How does someone come to repent? How does someone decide to change if they feel no guilt over what they've done? And so, remorse, sadness is certainly very important. But this man, this young man in this story that Jesus tells, he didn't simply regret his defiance of his father. He did something about it. He went. And Jesus said, which one did the will of his father? And we know the answer. And so it's repentance is more than just being sorry for your sins. It's deciding to change and following through on that commitment. The second thing I want to say to kind of bring this point home to us and to our day, I said a few minutes ago about the fact that people have a tendency to want to compare themselves to other people and justify themselves on the basis that they're better than other people. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were self-righteous folks. And a self-righteous person feels no need to repent. He sees himself to be right before God. And people do that today. People, I think the trouble with most people today is that they don't think of themselves as being all that bad. Oh, they might admit that they have some character flaws, but they're minor. All in all, they're a pretty good person. They're certainly not like those politicians in Washington. You know, the ones that are always getting caught lying and stealing and cheating. Those are really bad people. Or, you know, I'm not like all the murderers and the rapists and the drug dealers that are locked up in prison. Surely I'm better than they are. But think about this. How many stories have you heard about prisoners who've turned themselves over to God? Now I realize that many of them are hearing a gospel that is not the New Testament gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus. And that they're being converted to something that is not according to the pattern that we see in the New Testament. But I mention them to make this point. What does it say about the people on the outside who have had the same opportunity to hear the Word of God and have rejected it? What does it say about them? Can they really claim to be better? And so, which person do we want to be? Which group do we want to fall into? Do we want to fall into the group that is going into the kingdom of God? Or do we want to fall into the group that thinks of themselves as being righteous and has no need for forgiveness? Where do you want to be? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." You can pat yourself on the back all you want and say, "I'm a good Christian," or "I'm a good person," but that doesn't amount to a hill of beans before Almighty God. What matters is, does God commend you? Those are the ones who are approved. And so we need to take an honest look at ourselves and hold up the Word of God to our lives as a mirror and see our reflection for who we truly are. And those imperfections and those sins in our lives, we're going to have to turn away. We're going to have to repent of those things. Otherwise, Jesus says, we're going to perish. It doesn't make any difference how I view myself. If I'm not willing to repent and turn to God, God says, you're lost. So sober thoughts for us to think about. But it's so important because it's our salvation that we're talking about here. I want us to go back now to Luke chapter 13 and note something else about this text that we read at the beginning. After Jesus tells them twice that they need to repent, he tells them this parable in verse 6 through 9 about this vine that is not, or fig tree that's not bearing any fruit. And the master wants to cut it down because it's wasting space. And the servant pleads and says, let it alone until for this year also, until I dig it around and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And something else that we need to understand about repentance is that repentance brings forth fruit in a person's life. Our text here teaches that another aspect of repentance produces fruit. And this parable shows that without that fruit, there is no real repentance, and God is not pleased. The scriptures are plentiful with examples of showing to us that repentance requires radical change in our lives. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 3. In verses 10 through 14. Here John has been preaching and baptizing people, and certain ones come to him asking him, what shall we do? Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And so his reply to each and every one is that you're going to have to make changes in your life. You're going to have to depart from the way that you have been doing things and change. You're going to have to stop defrauding people and cheating people and lying to them. You're going to have to start thinking about other people and those who are in need. And what do you have that you can give to them? And so... repentance requires radical change. Another example is Luke chapter 19. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? One of those hated tax collectors, right? And you remember he climbed up in the tree so he could see Jesus. And the Lord ordered him to come down and said to him, today I must stay at your house. And he came down, and the people began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. The verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's change, isn't it? That there's the fruit of repentance. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, for he too is the son of Abraham. Jesus told people that they needed to change. In John chapter 5 and verse 14, the man that he healed, the lame man, when he met him again later on, he said to him, it says afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. He told the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, verse 11, the same thing. Go, now on, sin no more. And then one other example, and one that I like to read, it's one of my favorites, is Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 19. This is Luke's account of the beginning of the church in Ephesus and what was happening. And it says in verse 18 and 19, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I just love that story. Here are these new Christians who not too long ago have been practicing magic and sorcery and all those kinds of things. And here they're coming and they're confessing their sins and disclosing their practices. And they're taking their books of magic and they're burning them. Radical change. Fruit. And this is what God wants to see in us. Visible evidence that we've turned from our sins and have submitted ourselves to His will. You know, I think sometimes to myself, am I really all that different from the person I was before I became a Christian? Have I really changed? Have I really turned from my sins? And is there fruit in my life that would show that that's the case? I can't think of doing anything as so radical as taking books and burning them. But let's make a modern application of that. If you, before you became a Christian, were addicted to pornography, would it be such a terrible thing to take those magazines and throw them in the fire and burn them up? I mean, if that's what it takes to turn away from something that is evil and would put a stumbling block between us and God, would we do something as radical as that? These people did. It was what they did was a total repudiation of their life and of the magic that they were so fond of practicing in their life. They threw it away. Think about the things in your life that are keeping you from God. Maybe it's the music that you listen to. And you ask yourself, can I really listen to this music anymore now that I'm a Christian? Music that glorifies fornication and drug use and violence and is filled with profanity? Can I really listen to that anymore as a Christian? Should I even have that in my possession anymore? Or the books that you read? Or the movies that you watch? Or the activities that you engage in? This is what repentance means. To change. Radical change. And so, are we bearing fruit? Would God look upon us and see a tree that is just blossoming and full of fruit? Or would He see something that is barren? And would He be displeased? And finally, just one other point about repentance. And that is that we, as Christians, in our preaching and our teaching, need to emphasize to people the need to repent. That God calls them to repent. Repentance was prominently taught in the preaching of New Testament times. and it ought to be emphasized today. We talk a lot about faith, and the Bible talks about faith, and faith is necessary to be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we need to tell people that they need to believe in God, believe in His Son. And we talk a lot about baptism. And baptism is essential to salvation. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. It's the point in your life when you go from being outside of Christ to coming into Christ. Baptism is necessary for salvation. But the aim of our teaching and our preaching is to bring people to a point of repentance, to turn them to God. If we simply create in them faith, we haven't brought them far enough. And if we're too quick to tell them about the need for baptism, we may be skipping over a vital step. Because we wouldn't want to baptize someone who hadn't truly repented, would we? What did John say to the Pharisees when they came out to be baptized? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." You see, they were just doing it for show. They were just doing it to stay on the good side of everybody. But they hadn't truly repented. And it would have done them no good to baptize them without that repentance. And so our preaching, the aim of our preaching is to bring people to repentance. Because they'll do the things that God wants them to do. If they've made the decision in their hearts that they're going to submit to Almighty God, you won't have to convince anybody to be baptized. They'll be asking you, like the eunuch asked Philip, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And so the aim of our teaching and preaching is to bring people to repentance. Faith is necessary to salvation. Baptism is necessary to salvation. I don't want to be misunderstood. But we've got to bring people to repent. And if you don't do that, they're not going to obey God. It's just that simple. And the scriptures, again, teach this. John came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus, when he began his public ministry, went about everywhere preaching to people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In the Great Commission, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus, he says in verse 45, began to explain to them and open their minds to understand the scriptures, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so Jesus was commissioning them to go and preach the gospel to all nations so that they would repent. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul, preaching to people in the city of Athens, tells them that God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And then one other passage, real quickly, is 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9. Peter tells us that the patience of God is so that we have the time and the opportunity to repent. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we need to emphasize that in our teaching and faith and baptism and all the things that God has commanded. But people need to turn. They need to turn away from their sins. They won't come to God any other way. I know a man who attends services every week with his wife. He's been doing that for years. And in that time, he's heard a lot of gospel preaching. And he probably knows the Bible story as well as anybody. But he hasn't repented yet. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Being with the people of God doesn't make you one of them. And if you're not a child of God, God calls you to repent. And so, we want to extend the invitation to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, to turn away from your sins and turn to God. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if that's your need tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?